Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 as we continue our studies in this great chapter. Tonight our passage is verses 44, actually halfway through 44, where we left off to verse 49. You'll find this on page 1223 in the Pew Bible. They may have told you this morning I was not here because I was attending the convocation of my oldest daughter who was going to college. It pains me not to be here, but not only is she worth it, but I wanted to set a good example to you fathers. I had to ask myself, if I don't go, every father in the church will be able to say, well, Pastor Phillips didn't go. And now every mother in the church can say, well, Pastor Phillips went. You should give the time to your children as well. That consideration caused me to be at another worship service this morning. But I'm glad to be back. Well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning in verse 44 and continuing to verse 49. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, this is a great passage, but not a particularly easy one for us. And so, Lord, help me to be clear and accurate and give us minds not only to understand, but, Lord, actually to receive the message that is given by your Holy Spirit to your people tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Certain men and women are referred to and in their biographies as giants of history. Well, for the Apostle Paul, as he considers God's working in salvation, there are only two persons about which that truly can be said. He writes of the first man, Adam, in which and in whom our race originated, and then he writes of Jesus Christ. He labels him, very interestingly, the last Adam and the second man, verses 45 and 47. Now, in an exposition titled, Christ Set Forth, the Puritan Thomas Goodwin explained why these two figures, Adam and Christ, stand out as the two great significant persons of history. Paul speaks of them, wrote Goodwin, as if there had never been any more men in the world, nor were ever to be for time to come, except these two. And why? But because these two between them had all the rest of the sons of men hanging at their girdle. You see, Goodwin sees two giants striding the earth, one Adam, the other Christ, and each wears an enormous belt with millions of hooks on which all of humanity hangs. They are the two great public figures. They are the divinely ordained representatives. They are the covenant heads on whose works every person must depend and with which we associate, either Adam or Christ. Edward Donnelly further explains, he says, you and I and all humanity are hanging either at Adam's belt or at Christ's belt. There is no third option. There is no other place for us. And God deals with us only through Adam or through Christ. If you are hanging at Adam's belt, you share in the experience of sinful, fallen Adam, and your entire relationship with God is through him. But if you are hanging at Christ's belt, all of God's dealings with you are through Christ. Now, there are three great New Testament passages where Paul explicitly employs this Adam-Christ theology. The first is in Romans 5, 12 to 21, probably the most famous of the passages. And Paul there points out that the guilt of mankind is rooted not even essentially in our own sins, but the sin that Adam committed representationally on our behalf when he violated the covenant of works. As Adam sinned, all men died. We all died in that we all sinned. He's not just saying Adam sinned and you did too. He says when Adam sinned, you sinned. Because he sinned representationally. Now, we're familiar with covenant theology. If the Secretary of State signs a treaty with France saying that if Germany invades them or the other way around, that we'll go into the war, you have to go fight whether you signed the treaty or not. He represents you. And Adam represented us, and we are guilty in Adam. Now, at the same time, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, and we are justified by the finished work of that one man. In Adam, we are condemned by his disobedience. In Christ, we are justified through his righteousness. Now, the second occasion Paul uses that way of thinking is earlier in our passage, earlier in chapter 15, where he's speaking there, not in legal terms, but in terms of death and resurrection. And Paul says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, now in verses 44 to 49, Paul speaks of Adam's body in creation in contrast to Christ's body in resurrection. Creation in Adam, that body, and resurrection in Christ, his body. And he points out in the last and really culminating verse, verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, in light of Paul's full teaching, I think we can actually dare to then modify Thomas Goodwin's fascinating illustration. I said he saw us all hanging by hooks from Adam's belt, so that we are taken off of Adam and we are hooked onto Christ when we believe. That was an example of justification. Our legal status is no longer under Adam and through him, but it's in Christ. It's a once for all definitive justification. But now I would say this, that Paul actually sees this connected to Adam by ropes, not merely a single hook. And when we trust in Jesus, to be sure, the cord of our legal relationship is cut off from Adam, and we are attached to Jesus for justification. But there's another rope that pertains to our actual bodily experience. And in this life, we remain connected to Adam in this sense. Even the justified Christian in Christ, as far as his justification is concerned, still remains tied to Adam in his or her bodily nature. That nature which Paul has been describing in this developing argument as the psychikos body, the natural body, the soulish body. We still wrestle with that, even though we are legally and covenantally in Christ. But the story's not done yet. You see, Christ is going to return. The second Adam will finish his work. He will usher in the resurrection of his people. And that is when all our ties to Adam will be severed in that sense. And we will rise in a Christ-like bodily form, no longer bearing the image of Adam in its earthly fallen mortality, but rather the image, this great provocative language. We will bear the image of the man of heaven. Well, Paul's point in offering this rich historical and covenant theology is to reinforce his focal point. It's been the case all through 1 Corinthians 15. He's insisting that the believers must receive the resurrection of the body. There was a denial of that. And this is another way of saying, no, the believer must, when Jesus returns, he and she must be raised in the body. It also points out the nature of our future experience compared to our present. Now, in this way, our passage gives what Richard Gaffin has described as the most all-embracing outlook that we will find in the entirety of Scripture regarding the work of Jesus Christ. Well, some of the more fascinating truths in this verse arise not only from the points that Paul is making, but also from the way that he makes them. It's not merely what he's arguing, but how he argues it, the manner of his discourse. And an example of this is seen in verses 44 and 45. Paul is seeking here to justify what he has previously said. He has taught that there will be a new spiritual body that replaces our current soulish bodies. In the Greek, a pneumatikos body, a spiritual body that will replace in the resurrection our psychikos, our soulish earthly body. Now, he made that claim, and the question is, okay, justify that, Paul. And very fascinatingly, he does so through a brief exposition of Genesis 2, verse 7, the account of the original creation of Adam in the garden. By the way, this, as we've noted before, this proves the necessity of a historical Adam. This is not metaphor, or if it is, everything's metaphor in Christianity. But remarkably, he turns to this account of Adam's creation, and he argues from it the implication that there is a necessary second and last Adam. Just look at what he says. If there is a natural body, verse 44, there is also a spiritual body. Okay, defend that, Paul. Here's how he does it. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, it's very significant that Paul would argue this way. He states that when Adam was made, and in the manner that Adam was made, it was by necessary implication evident that there would be another Adam whose character would be different. Now, why is that? Well, one answer is through revelation. Paul is an apostle. Liberal scholars will say, see, this is a New Testament monkeying with the Old Testament text. Well, when you are a spirit-inspired apostle, if that's what you're doing, I wouldn't characterize it that way, but you have the right to do that. And what you're accusing Paul of, Jesus certainly did. The New Testament, by the way, is how we interpret the Old Testament. The proper interpretation of the Old Testament is the apostolic one, and that's what he's doing. He's giving us the proper interpretation. It may also be, though, as he reflects on the text of Genesis 1, that he's noting the polarity there, in fact, from the very first verse of the Bible, between heaven and earth. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we see that reflected, by the way, in Paul's argument. Look back at verse 40. He talks about the heavenly and the earthly. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. So this heavenly-earthly duality is integral to his teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. And so he may be arguing that since the creation account spoke of the two realms of heaven and earth, that being the case, when Adam was made from the earth, it was by implication obvious that there would need to be another Adam whose body would be from heaven. Well, in this way, Paul was noting that implicit in the very creation of the world was the intention on the part of God and the need, as it were, for the resurrection life and the glorification of the very created realm that would be the result of the finished work of Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:14, Paul said that Adam was a type of the world to come. Now, there he was talking about Adam representing us in the covenant of works, just as Jesus did when he fulfilled all righteousness. But here he's treating Paul or Adam as a type of Christ, not only in his covenant performance, whether he obeyed or disobeyed, but in his very creation, when Adam was made from the dust, he was symbolizing Christ as the originator of an entire race. God's full intention was never merely to have servants and worshipers whose life was fitted for an earthly realm only. God always intended, he said, spiritual children whose ultimate destiny was a nature that is fitted for heaven. Well, while we try to wrap our heads around this surprising teaching, let me just point out some of the simpler observations. The first is that Jesus Christ was never in the mind and the plan of God an afterthought. Jesus Christ is not a reaction. He is not merely a remedy to the problem of what Adam did and to what you and I have did. He is never plan B. Jesus Christ is and ever has been plan A. His saving work and the ultimate consummation it would involve was the original intention in the mind of God, even dealing with the original creation. Christ's saving work, ultimately culminating in his own resurrection and in time in our resurrection, that was the intention and purpose of God's will from eternity past. Now, to be sure, God's plan included man's fall into sin, for which Christ's work is, in fact, the remedy. But Jesus does not appear in history merely in remedy of man's failure, but more fundamentally to fulfill God's full and original purpose in our redemption and glorification together with him. Now, in this respect, the New Testament, and I will say Paul especially, but the whole New Testament, wants us to think of salvation in terms of recreation. It's why in Genesis 1-2, I'm looking forward to preaching Genesis. We're getting closer. I'm getting pretty excited. We got a little bit more of Ephesians to do, but Lord willing, we'll be here early October, maybe late September. We'll see. But what do you have at the beginning? The Spirit of God was hovering over the void. And so you have the same pattern that you have in the spiritual rebirth of the Christian and of the church. It's a Trinitarian work. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved. Creation and recreation are the way that we should think about salvation. God in salvation is fulfilling in Christ the pattern and purpose that began from the very beginning of creation in Genesis 1. And so when Jesus returns, he will not only be concluding his ultimate solution for the problem of sin, but he will be fulfilling in the new creation the highest expression of God's original purpose. And the same is true for you. Do you realize that? The same is true for a sinner who believes in Jesus, who Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:17 as a new creature. Not only does our salvation overcome the problem of our past life, the guilt of our sin, the mess that we've made of our lives. Oh, thank the Lord it does do all that. But it more fundamentally, your salvation more fundamentally fulfills God's original and highest intention for your existence. When God created Adam, he ultimately intended the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when God brought you into existence, this is why we pray so fervently for little covenant babies lying in the hospital, because we see God's ultimate intention for them, as with each of us, that we would be joined to Christ in faith and dwell eternally in a resurrected body that will be like that body with which Jesus emerged from the open tomb. Well, in setting forth Adam and Christ as representative heads, Paul notes here that there is no one between them. Verses 45 and 47, Adam is the first man and Jesus is the second man. There is no one between them. But there is also none after them. Adam is the first and Jesus is the last Adam. Verse 45. Well, let's consider then Adam in this contrast, as he helps us then to consider Jesus Christ. When Paul cites Genesis 2 verse 7, he modifies, as I noted, the original text, and he inserts the words, the first man Adam. When you read Genesis 2 7, it does not say the first man Adam. That's Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, expounding what's going on there. And he's adding that. And he's making a point about Adam's covenant headship. Adam was far more, as I've been saying, than just the first in the series of individual human beings. He was more even than the physical source from which his offspring would all come. He was the representative of his race in all God's covenant dealings with them. Now, at the same time, it is true, however, that as our original forebear, what was true of Adam's origin, when we read Genesis 2:7, what we see there of him is true of us as well. By the way, that's what's at stake, among many other things, in the biblical battle against the theory of evolution. The very essence of the doctrine of man is at stake. What are we? what is our purpose, what is our essence, what is our nature, is wrapped up in whether or not Genesis 2:7 is describing our origins. The Bible says that it is. Well, Adam was created, we are told, as a living being. This is different from all the other creatures. He was not merely another animal a little farther along the chain. No, distinctively, he was a living being. Now, Paul's point is clearer in the Greek, because when he says living being, the word for being is psuche, psyche. Remember, we've been talking about the psuchikos body, the natural, the earthly body. Adam was made a living psuche, a living soul. And so Paul is saying that he was originally created, was suited for this earthly lower realm of existence. He says this again in verse 47, the first man was from the earth. And the point is not merely the origin, it is that, but more importantly, the characteristic nature of Adam's body, indeed his whole self. The human body, in its present form, even apart from the effects of sin, the human body, the life that we lead now bodily, is designed for earthly life. Kim Riddlebarger writes, what is characteristic of Adam is characteristic of the entire human race. Ours is an existence thoroughly appropriate for earthly life. Verse 47, Adam was made from the earth. And listen to this, a man of dust. That was not praise. He was made from the earth, a man of dust. It reminds us of the material that Genesis 2:7 was used in the creation of Adam. But it also reminds us, after the fall, of course, of his destiny and death to which he was consigned. God cursed sinful Adam to return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Earthly, and then after sin, mortal. Now, this is our problem, our inescapable union with Adam. And every one of us, merely by creation, bears the dust body of Adam, which, going back to verse 42 to 34, it's a perishable body, a dishonorable body, a weak body that is from and of the earth. Throughout this present life, that is our body. That is what will go into the grave when we die. As was the man of dust, verse 48, so also are those who are of the dust. Verse 49, we have borne the image of the man of dust. Well, our transformation, my dear friends, has not yet occurred. And that is a fact that ought to humble us before God. Now, Paul writes in verse 46, it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. Now, it's possible, maybe likely, that he is directing this at those Corinthians. Their besetting sin was a super spiritual pride. It was not really spiritual at all, but they thought of it that way. And they were boastful about the spiritual heights they'd achieved, mainly through charismatic experiences and supposed gifts. That tends to be who claims that kind of higher plane of spirituality today. That they had entered a glorious spiritual state, so they no longer had to live the actual Christian life. Well, Paul says, no, not at all. You see, you are always held back by your entire mortal frame, your bodies, your entire psychological framework is going to hold you back. And so this should be no surprise to us. The strongest and greatest Christian you and I will ever know in this life remains entirely dependent upon the grace of God. If you have this expectation, okay, I'm going to get to the point where I no longer need the mercy and the salvation, and then the grace of God at work in my life, answering my prayers, giving me a strength that I lack in and of myself, you are sadly mistaken. In this life, you and I will never graduate beyond the gospel. We will never move beyond our dependence upon the grace of God at work within us. Yes, the Christian is born again inwardly. We are spiritually part of the new creation where Christ now reigns. And yet still we bear the image of the man of dust. We wholly depend. Do you realize how you depend on the spiritual strength that only the Holy Spirit can give you? What will happen to you and me if we say, I don't need to go to church You know my motto on that. Why do we go to church every 7 days? Because you can only backslide so far in six. And you and I need to come to church. We need to be spiritually awakened. We need a life that is lived seeking and finding in the knowledge of God and His ways and the power that comes through His Word. If you say, you know, I'm just going to skip the Bible, you are going to fall downward because you lack in and of yourself. In your dust frame, your Adamic Sukkos nature, you lack that power which only God can give you. Oh, how we need to walk close to Him. We need to long to be in the house of God. We need these gatherings together. We need the sacraments when we gather at the Lord's table. We certainly need the Word of God as it's preached and read. We need prayer. We are men of dust. While these considerations regarding the first man, Adam, prepare us then more fully to appreciate the significance of our union with the second man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Riddlebarger explains Paul's perspective here. He says, just as the characteristics of Adam are typical of his descendants, so too Jesus Christ also stands at the head of a new category, the last category, that which has been redeemed and restored by regeneration and then resurrection. Well, Paul here characterizes Jesus as the man from heaven, verse 47. Verse 49, the man of heaven. Now here again, you have the ideas of origin and also character. That Jesus entered into his current glorious resurrected bodily state by means of the open tomb. And that resurrection was not achieved by any power of the earth. That's why the world can't accept it in so many cases. That's why scientists says we don't see how someone can be resurrected. Well, of course, that resurrection was not of the earth. It was of heaven. It was the power of God from and out of heaven. That is the origin and character of the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And moreover, Paul is saying, the resurrection will come with him out of heaven when he returns. The resurrection body then will have its origin in heaven from Jesus as he returns, and it will then be characteristic of heaven. It will be fitted to heavenly life. Let me say that when we think of heaven, we should not be thinking merely of some immaterial plane where people are thrumming harps. I have nothing against harps and floating around on clouds. Ultimately, you know, after the resurrection and the return of Jesus, heaven is going to be here. He's going to reclaim the entirety of creation and the cosmos. It's going to be a physical heaven. That's why it's a pneumaticos body, a spiritual body. But that is the heaven for which we will be fitted from the resurrection out of heaven. Let me put it this way. What heaven really is the realm of God's presence. The realm that is saturated with the power of God and the presence of God for the sake of the praise of God. And Christ presently bears a resurrected body that is of heaven. By the way, Jesus is physical right now in heaven. And that body, being of heaven, is therefore suited for the spiritual experience of one who dwells in the presence of the glory of God. Now, Paul's primary emphasis on Christ's return is highlighted in verse 45. And what a great statement this is. This statement in verse 45 gives us a sweeping cause of praise for Jesus as an all-sufficient and abounding Savior. Just listen to this great verse. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Okay. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see, Adam was the recipient of life. He became a living psuche, a living soul, an earthly being. Christ is not the recipient of life. He's the giver of life, as it were, particularly by means of the resurrection. That's what Paul particularly has in mind. Now, of course, the life-giving power of Jesus was evident before his resurrection. It was evident in his incarnate life. What does John 1:4 say? In him was life. And that life was the light of men. And we think of Jesus raising the dead, John 11:43-44. Lazarus, come out. And out he comes from the dead. And so Jesus has all along had the power of life. And yet Paul's saying, as it were, that was nothing compared to what's going to happen when he returns. That is when we really say of him, the second Adam became. Notice he became in his resurrection, ascension, and then in his return, he became a life-giving spirit. Then he will most truly and most gloriously be the giver of life. He is going to grant us not merely an extension of the present mode of life we now enjoy, and we do enjoy it. We're grateful for present life. But no, the life-giving Spirit, Christ, will return to resurrect all of His people into the highest bodily and spiritual life conceivable. By the way, do you see how Christians who have long meditated on the Bible are not afraid to die? And when they go closer to death, they do so the way Helen Wilson did when I went and saw her, our mission secretary at 10th Presbyterian Church 20 years ago. Dear, dear woman. And I went and saw her. And I said, Helen, I know your cancer is advancing. I want to know how you're doing. You know, how are you doing? And she said, I'm just getting pretty excited, Pastor. That's the attitude, because he is going to raise, not just going to give us a like Hezekiah when he was told he was going to die. Give me a little more time. I pray that way. You would too. We've got things we're living for now. We have responsibilities. We want to see it through. No, it's not just that. The highest possible and conceivable expression of bodily and spiritual life that we can imagine. He will give a spiritual body for the glorified spirits of his people, so that we will be fitted to dwell and live in glory in the presence of the glory of the Lord forever and ever. That's what it means that he became a life-giving spirit. Mark Taylor comments, just as the natural body came to all humans through Adam, so also Christ became in resurrection a life-giving spirit, the source of life. You want to capitalize that as boldly as you can write it, that life, to all who are in him. Well, the upshot of this teaching, and really the culminating pinnacle of Paul's Adam Christ teaching, is then made in verse 49. Here's where he's going. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And that statement wraps up what Paul has earlier been offering about the nature of the resurrection body. He says, what is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And now he says, and notice the future tense, and here's where this is going. We shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Now notice the future tense. That is something future to our present existence. A future bodily resurrection by which believers will bodily bear the image of the glory of Christ. Now this is again shaped the way that Christians think about the second coming of Jesus. I think one of the worst things that's gone on in our lifetime is that because of the way end times teaching is made, most evangelical Christians are terrified that Jesus might return. I have to admit, I was outside of the patio last night reading commentaries and going over this, and the thunder and the lightning, and there was no storm. It hadn't rained yet, at least where we lived. And it went on for like, it was really notable for like 20 minutes. And I thought, could it be the return of Jesus? I don't think so. I think it's a summer storm, and the downpouring rain that came a few minutes later confirmed it wasn't Jesus' return. But I was glad, I was excited that it might be. You see, the biblical perspective on the return of Jesus is, oh no, I might be caught sinning. You are certain to be caught sinning when Jesus returns. The problem is you're just not aware of the pervasiveness of your sin. No. Paul calls it in Titus 2:13, our blessed hope. The return of Jesus, far more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is in him, the return of Jesus, the life-giving spirit, the pneumaticos body, we will bear the image of the man of heaven. Oh, our blessed hope. Now you see, that is a hope then that radically reconfigures all of our present loyalties and priorities. Listen to Paul in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. The punchline was at the beginning. Therefore, our citizenship is in heaven. Well, one scholar points out that the word here for bearing, we will bear the image of the man of heaven. The word for bearing normally means to put on, like you would put on apparel or you would put on jewelry. We will put on the image of the man of heaven. Literally then, our resurrection bodies will be the crown that we put on together with Christ in fulfillment of his promise to all those who endure through this present world in saving faith. Be faithful unto death, Jesus commanded, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2:10, I will put on you the image of the man of heaven. Now, Paul spoke that way, anticipating the end of his own earthly life. And he was looking forward not merely to heaven as we think of it, the entry of his soul into the presence of God, glorious though that is. He was looking beyond that to the future resurrection body that he would receive from the triumphant Jesus. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:7-9. Well, as we apply the teaching of this great passage to our present lives of faith, we know once again the emphasis here and the significance that is given to our present bodily existence. He's not saying, oh, it doesn't matter because it's only a Sukkos life. It's this earthly, dusty life, so who cares about it? Quite the contrary. He's saying, listen, the creation is destined for recreation. And so this world is not going to be rolled up and thrown in a trash can. To be sure, the Bible speaks of the present form passing away, of it being burned up. But it is not that all things are, that we have all new things. The old is thrown away and new is brought in. No, it's all things new. It's the renewal of the present. And that gives a dignity and a purpose and a significance to how we use our bodies now. And so Paul says, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Remember that this body is destined to bear the image of the man of heaven. It is holy. You have been bought with a price. You do not belong to yourself, but you belong to the Lord Jesus. Paul goes on in Romans 6:13, do not therefore present your members, your body parts, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Well, this is designed to motivate us to use our bodies for godliness. Now, moreover, we should note that Paul's teaching here on the future resurrection reminds us that of the solidarity that all Christians have in the future. All who believe in Jesus have a wonderful solidarity despite all the differences in the hierarchies that we have here on earth. Parents and children, employers and employees, masters and slaves, as it were, rulers and servants in this life will all be equally exalted in the resurrection of Jesus if they share faith in him. And that means that our hearts ought to be spiritually united now, no more so than when we gather in corporate worship. We are one. We should feel that way. Oh, we have all kinds of different things going on now. Our pasts are different. Our present circumstances are this or that. We share a destiny and glory, how we ought to love one another. Now, with those things being said, when we think specifically about bearing the image of the glory of Christ, there are three particular applications that need to be made. And the first of them pertains to our present witness. Though we presently bear the image of the man of dust, you can't look at me and tell anything glorious about me. That becomes more and more true the older I get. They look like another person. So how do I now show forth the glory of the man of heaven? And biblically, an important way we do that is through the preaching and the witnessing of the good news of his salvation that is in his person and work. Now, Paul writes just that way in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He says that preaching and witnessing the gospel of Jesus is a way of bearing his image in glory now. He describes it as the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you realize when you're explaining to a coworker prayerfully seeking to get a gospel opportunity with a family member, when we're preaching from the church, when we're doing evangelism and missions, we are showing forth the glory of Jesus Christ and through Him the glory of what God is like. And so one of the best ways for us to anticipate our future glory with Christ and to shine that glory out in the world is by telling people, by telling sinners about the Savior who came to free us from condemnation and who will raise us into glory. Now, a second way in which we presently bear the image of Christ is through the sanctification of our character. I am not bodily becoming more like Christ. In fact, quite the opposite. It's exactly what Paul was talking about, perishing. It's becoming weaker. But see, though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are gaining day by day. See, inwardly I am unified to Christ. I have that new creation has started inwardly in me. And that is where I'm to bear the image of Christ before the world today, through my commitment to personal holiness. Oh, how our generation needs true holiness, not phony sanctimoniousness. Hearts that are really devoted to the Lord and that want to and are learning to actually live unto Him and take on the attitudes of Jesus and the fruit of the Holy Spirit and are repenting of sin and are being conformed to the image of the firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we wait until the resurrection for our bodies to bear His image, but our spirits, our souls now have been born again, and we are able to bear the image of the man of heaven in our spirits. In fact, according to the Bible, I think of 2 Corinthians 3:8, this spiritual sanctification is the primary work that Jesus is doing now in your life and mine. Paul says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see, He has even now become the life-giving Spirit, working in our spirits by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word and through our prayers, through our gathered worship. He is bearing His image upon our souls. Now, having said that, I should point out that this does bear on a translation controversy that you will see in verse 49. I'm reading the English Standard Version, and you'll see a footnote. It says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now look at the footnote. It says, some manuscripts say, let us. The truth of the matter is, a majority of ancient manuscripts say, let us bear. And it may very well be that what Paul actually wrote is not in verse 49, that just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, let us also bear the image of the man from heaven. It might be that this is not merely an implication of his teaching, but that this is his primary teaching, that we should be becoming more godly now. We are to be bearing spiritually the image of Christ. Now you go, now that makes me nervous. Which one is the right one? Well, see, there's an issue that most of the early manuscripts were written in all capitals. And the difference in many verbs between the future tense and the present subjunctive can only be told in the small letters. Basically, the capital omega, it can be two different kinds of O's in the small letters, and you can't tell which it is if it's written in all caps. And so you use context. And I think that the translators are right to say the context indicates that he's talking future. We now bear the image of the man of dust. We shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Not only might it be the case that what he's saying is that, no, it's not that we shall be, but let's do it now through our spiritual lives. Well, whichever way it is, the application's the same. That's almost always the case. Nothing is really at stake. Okay, what if it's the other one? Well, it is implicit in the one that's in our Bibles. Clearly, an emphasis here is that we, therefore, anticipating that our bodies are going to be transformed by the life-giving Spirit to be like unto His, well, that which has already been transformed, let me cultivate that. Let me labor in my heart, in my character, that I would more beautifully reflect the image of the man of heaven in how I talk to people, how I treat people, how I act, how I worship. Campy and Rossner write this, God's plan of redemption entails, among other things, restoring the perfect reflection of His image in His people. And He does it now by conforming us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. The process that begins in this life inwardly comes to its final consummation at the moment of the resurrection, when our bodies will experience their complete transformation, and the rest of our ultimate transformation is also achieved. Well, it is certainly the case that we should now, as born-again believers, bear the image of the man of heaven. Our future destiny, as those who are outwardly bear the image of the man of heaven, calls for us even now. Oh, but I'm the man of dust. I'm in an Adamic life. I have a Tsukikos body. Well, that's why it's hard. And that's why it's not going to be perfect in life. The inward transformation is also going to be completed then. It will not be completed till we get then. But that is not to say that we cannot make extensive progress. Isn't it great to meet someone who's been a Christian a lot longer than you have? And maybe it's someone who's just a really good example, and you say, wow, that Christian is a lot holier than I am, a lot more blessed too, probably. But you see, I can become more like that. And I'm aiming for the advancement of the testimony to Jesus' glory in my own character. Now, not surprisingly, that was important to Jesus' own prayer, the great high priestly prayer of John 17, and he's about to leave his church. And what's Jesus concerned about during this age? Oh, he prays for God to protect us. We need to be protected. We pray for that. We did tonight. We need to be praying for Christians. But he says at the heart of that prayer, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Let me ask you the question. Is Christ's priority for your life the same as your priority for your life? Are you passionately pursuing the inward spiritual renewal, bearing more and more in your godly character the image of the man of heaven to the praise of his name? Well, if not, the place to begin is by committing yourself anew to God's word. Paul exhorts you, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It starts with the Word of God and giving greater scope and place and interest and attention and fervor for a life of a man or a woman of the Word of God. Unless you are straining by grace to grow in holiness, and I dare say, especially if your heart is really fixated on the things of this earth, then your purpose in life is at odds with the purpose of the exalted and reigning Lord Jesus. He calls you to seek that which he desires in your life. It does not matter, ultimately, whether you are rich, poor, powerful, weak in the world, whether you're famous or what. It matters very much how godly you are. And whether people who know you see the image of the glory of Christ, if they say in you something supernatural has happened in that life, that was not by works, that is by grace and power, and that person is changing in a Christward direction, that's the calling of our lives. And then lastly, the believer's calling and destiny to bear the image of the man of heaven finds its most urgent application in the appeal for sinners to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. The most urgent application is, are you saved? Are you in Christ? Are you still hooked to Adam? Or are you still relying on works? You see, Adam already condemns you. You condemn yourself, but you are already condemned. And you are hook, line, and sinker attached to Adam. And there stands the second Adam, the last man, the Son of God who brings salvation. Why would you stand off from him? I noted earlier that the word for bearing the image of Christ is used of the putting on of apparel. And that, my friend, is your first and greatest need, that you would be clothed in Jesus Christ as you stand before the perfect justice of the judgment of God. You see, here's the good news of the gospel for sinners, that Jesus came, the second man. God did not leave us in our sin. He never intended to leave us in our sins. For his people, he has always designed redemption through the Savior. And Jesus came to pay the penalty of your sins, to cleanse you of guilt, and then to clothe believers in his own spotless righteousness, his own perfect life. My friends, the Bible declares that Jesus is coming soon, and that when he comes, he will sit in judgment on the entire world, including you. Listen to Jesus. He himself said, an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. John 5:28-29. Do not be deceived. You must stand before your God, and there will be Jesus Christ, who I preach to you now for salvation, and he will be enthroned in judgment, and the day of his mercy will have been passed. What will there be but wrath? And do not say, I did this, I gave that. No, you are in Adam, and you are guilty in your own sin, and there is no agent to cleanse you of it. What you need to do is confess your sin to Jesus. Believe on him as your Savior, and you will be clothed in his righteousness. You will be forgiven of your sins as you stand before God. You will be born again to salvation life. The beginning of this resurrection life that is so supernatural will take place in your life. And when Jesus returns, the transformation that has begun in your spirit will be completed in the entirety of your existence. By trusting in Jesus now for salvation, your destiny is that you will bear the image of the man of heaven in glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, deepen our sense of the grandeur and glory of Christ and the vastness of his achievement and your purpose in that. And then convict us personally of our need to reckon with this glorious gospel truth. Those who are saved, to prioritize our lives on that which our destiny is. And for sinners who have not believed, oh, Father, from heaven, extend your hand of mercy and save them by your Holy Spirit. Open their hearts, not to receive me, but to receive Jesus as he is preached. We pray this in his name. Amen.